Well, as Joel said, my name is Wesley Hill. I'm Assistant Professor of Biblical Studies here at Trinity School for Ministry. And it is my distinct honor and privilege to introduce our first session. Michael Gorman is a name that will be familiar to anyone who knows the field of ecclesial biblical reflection. He is the Raymond E. Brown Chair in Biblical Studies and Theology at St. Mary's Seminary and University in Baltimore. He's the author of many important books. As I was working in the fields of Pauline and Trinitarian theology when I was doing my doctorate, at least two of his books were absolutely indispensable and have become minor classics in the field of Pauline studies, Cruciformity and Inhabiting the Cruciform God. And he's recently followed up these projects with a book released last year called Becoming the Gospel, Paul, Participation, and Mission. I know that we're in for a rich feast this morning as Dr. Gorman addresses us on the topic of Paul and the reformation of the church. Would you please join me in welcoming Michael Gorman?
Thank you, Wesley, and good morning. Apologize for that loud burst there. It's a delight to be here, and I'm grateful to Joel for the invitation, to all of you for showing up, and to the warm welcome and introduction from my colleague and friend Wesley Hill. So it's good to be here. I did not know ahead of time that David Yeager would be my respondent, so my calmness turned into shaking in my boots. It reminded me of an incident some years ago where my pre-announced respondents were in turn in the same session, the late John Webster and Miroslav Volf. I learned the experience of cruciformity. My first time on this campus was not quite actually on the campus. I was here considering becoming a PhD student in England, and I met on a Sunday afternoon after church with Peter Davids, who was one of the first professors here at Trinity. This is in the late 70s, and began a relationship, sort of unexpected relationship with Trinity at that time that has now turned into this event. So I'm very happy to be here. This is a PowerPoint-oriented presentation, mostly so you don't have to just listen to me. And most of what I'm going to project on the screen are scripture texts. So the assignment I was given was to sort of give a biblical theology, or at least one of possible biblical theologies for Christian formation in a post-Christian context. So the title of my talk, Ahead to Our Past, Paul and the Reformation of the Church, comes out of that invitation. Well, to begin. And now the end has come, so listen to my piece of advice. Exegesis, exegesis, and yet more exegesis. Does anybody know who said that? Yeah, Karl Barth. The great theologian, Karl Barth, in his farewell to students before his 1935 expulsion from Germany. What might this mean? On the one hand, according to Barth himself, it means exegesis of Scripture more than dogmatic theology. So there, Webster and Wolf and others. We know it's all about Bible, right? One definition of exegesis is the careful historical, literary, and theological analysis of a text. This happens to be my definition of exegesis, so I cannot criticize it too much. But Barth was a theological reader of Scripture, as am I. He did not mean historical critical scholarship, and yet more historical critical scholarship. Though good exegesis needs to be rooted in historical sensibilities. Nor did he mean more generally analysis, and yet more analysis, as if careful study of the text, though necessary, were sufficient for the life of the church. What Barth meant, I would suggest, was something more akin to listen, and listen still more. Meaning, ultimately, obey the word of God, Jesus, and no one or nothing else. Now, In my view, Paul's own swan song, 2 Timothy, says something very similar to this. I won't read every text on the screen in full, but at least you'll have that there if you want to reference it. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says things like, "Now you've observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, and so forth, my persecutions, my cruciform existence, if you will. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them." And then he goes on to say, "But as for you, in contrast to wicked people and imposters, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you've known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." And then the famous line, "All scriptures inspired by God, etc., and useful for reproof, for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be equipped for every good work." Or we might say today, every appropriate practice. The apostolic words here do not mean merely teaching, teaching, and yet more teaching, or Bible study, and yet more Bible study. Rather, Paul portrays scriptural study, which for him, of course, meant scriptures of Israel, as a kind of apprenticeship for life in Christ Jesus. Ultimately, what Paul is speaking of is imitation, imitation, and yet more imitation. Imitation of him as the faithful preacher, the steadfast witness, the Christ-like servant, and therefore, ultimately, imitation of Christ. Or, to hark back to Bart, what Paul is calling for here and throughout his letters is living exegesis, and yet more living exegesis. This is what the noted New Testament scholar Richard Hayes once referred to as the need for churches to be scripture-shaped communities. For us, of course, we have the New Testament as well as the Old. But even Paul and his churches had texts that summarized and passed on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So living exegesis for him ultimately meant embody the gospel, embody the gospel, embody the gospel. Paul speaks these words to us as individual Christians, yes, and also, in fact, especially to us as the universal body of Christ and to each of the local instantiations of that body that we represent. But before we get ahead of ourselves, let us back up for just a moment. What was Paul himself up to in his itinerant ministry? His multi-point charge, we would say in the Wesleyan tradition. One way of describing it is the following. Paul believed himself to be caught up in a divine mission, a mission not everyone appreciated, to spread a powerful word of good news, the gospel that would establish an alternative culture within the existing culture, an international network of transformed, peaceable communities worshiping, obeying, and bearing public witness to the one true God by conformity to his Son in the power of the Spirit. So Paul was not simply a missionary, but also a formator, and therefore a reformer. James Thompson has described Paul's pastoral ambition as, quote, participating with God in effecting the transformation of his communities. C.S. Lewis once wrote this, "Enemy-occupied territory, that's what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in the great campaign of sabotage. This great campaign of benevolent sabotage, we should say, is not aimed at the state or any other institution. It's not a Christian takeover, a religiously based coup d'etat. Neither is it an attempt to make a nation great again, let the hearer understand, or to make Christians powerful. Rather, as Cavan Rowe of Duke has said in describing the gist of the Acts of the Apostles, which applies, I think, to Paul as well, new culture, yes, coup, no. The goal of the church, then, is not to take over anything, but to be a foretaste of something, the new creation that has come and is coming. As Tom Wright puts it on the screen, the church is a microcosmos, a little world, the prototype of what is to come. It is a place of reconciliation between God and the world, a place where humans might be reconciled to one another, a microcosmos in which the world is contained in a nutshell as a sign of what God intends to do for the whole creation, a new sort of polis or city-state in which heaven and earth come together. In at least two different places, 2 Corinthians 3 and Romans 12, Paul refers to this process essentially as communal metamorphosis. 2 Corinthians 3, all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. Or Romans 12, well known. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your plural bodies as a singular living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, as we heard in our homily, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you all together may discern what is the will of God, good, acceptable, and perfect. Similar Pauline image is that of formation, as in the case of a developing child in utero. My little children, he says to the Galatians, for whom I am again in the pain of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, once again, plural, we might say among you. I wish I were present with you now and could change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you and maybe us. The formation noted here is really reformation. The image from Galatians is a particularly apt one for a Christian community that has gone off the rails, which is unfortunately not a rare reality today. The goal of this formation, this transformation, this reformation, it is for the community to live worthily of the gospel. As he says to the Philippians, only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I will know you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and in no way intimidated by your opponents. A better translation of this first part of the text would be the following. Live out your citizenship as God's colony. The Greek verb there is from the verb polutomai, which is from the noun polis, or city, city-state. Live this out within the Roman colony of Philippi in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Notice what Paul says here. First, the church is a colony within a colony, a city within a city. It's a contrast society, as some have put it. Not an isolated sect, however, not a, quote, holy huddle. It is a public reality. Secondly, believers together, their life must be worthy of the gospel. It must reflect the gospel. This means a process of ongoing conversion. And thirdly, believers' life together in word and deed is a public performance and proclamation of the gospel. It's no accident that this admonition to the Philippians comes just before Paul recites for them the famous poetic or even hymnic story of Christ in chapter 2, to which we'll return momentarily. We would not be in error, in my opinion, to refer to this brief epic poem as Paul's master story. Every culture has a narrative or set of narratives that helps to shape its worldview, set its agenda or raison d'être, and to determine its basic practices. This microcosmos called the church, this alter culture, will have an alternative set of narratives that determines its alternative agenda and its alternative practices. It will or should become a living commentary on its master narrative. So the word from Paul for us today, actually two words, is living exegesis. Paul calls on each Christian community to become part of this growing alter culture with its great campaign of benevolent sabotage by becoming a living exegesis of the gospel of Christ crucified and resurrected for the life of the world by the power of the Spirit. Now, to see how Paul issues this call to communal formation as living exegesis, we're going to consider briefly several passages in his letters that appear to be short summaries of the Christian narrative, mini creeds, if you will. Our proposal will be that Paul advocates a communal narrative, missional spirituality, a way of life that tells a story and thereby advances the story of Jesus that is depicted in these various mini creeds. And although, as far as we can tell, Paul did not institute a formal catechumenate, he saw formation as a process of hearing and rehearing the Christ story, seeing the gospel embodied in others, in public, and through an ongoing process of corporate transformation, creatively replicating that story in non-identical ways. That is, faithful but creative ways, both in the community and in the world. A process of spirit-empowered hearing, seeing, and becoming. Before we examine these texts, however, I want to make three important introductory points about the importance of creeds, Greek or Spanish, take your pick, and context. Probably wondering, what's the connection between Greek and Spanish? You'll see. So first of all, the importance of creeds. In many circles today, not least evangelical ones, creeds are out of fashion, though perhaps not here. They're often seen as outdated, irrelevant, dry, of no value for daily Christian life. Nothing, in my opinion, can be further from the truth. We could take, for instance, the opening of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. In just a dozen words, an entire worldview and its implicit practices have been established. If we had time, we could go into that in more detail. Creeds shape our identities because they proclaim truth. And they proclaim truth most fully when those who recite those creeds also embody their truths. Creeds also shape our identities because they give us the story in which and into which we are called to live. The creedal narrative becomes our narrative. So the Apostles' Creed is not just a three-part list of affirmations. At several levels, it tells a story, the story of the triune God who creates, redeems, and sanctifies us, the story of Jesus from conception to parousia, the story of humanity, of us, from receiving the breath of life to receiving life everlasting. Without this story, we will write or find our own story, and that is precisely what human beings have been doing since our demise narrated in Genesis. Second, introductory matter, the importance of Greek or Spanish. It's time, if you haven't already, to learn or perhaps relearn a little Greek or Spanish. What I mean is that many of us, especially those who have not yet studied Greek in seminary or studied a language like Spanish, hear the pronoun you and the various imperatives in the New Testament as if they were singular pronouns and verbs addressed to individuals. In fact, however, nearly all the occurrences of the word you and of the various admonitions are plural. I illustrate. In other words, we could translate y'all, you all y'all, you guys, yous guys, or yins. I know my audience. Ustedes in Spanish. Y'all are the light of the world, said Jesus. Not you, friend. Yins are the temple of the Holy Spirit, said the apostle, and so on. Where in the world are the these and yees of the King James Bible when we need them? We've already seen this phenomenon in Romans and Galatians. I hinted at it. But for another example, consider what Paul wrote to the Philippians, if we're on board. Okay. Therefore, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who's at work in you, and so forth and so on. This is not about earning salvation. It's about something more like this. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, just as you all have always obeyed, by the way, Paul does not say me, the NRSV has inserted that, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, put into practice your own corporate salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work among you, enabling all of you together both to work and to will for his good pleasure. Yes, of course, it's important that individuals put their salvation into practice in daily life. But the point of Paul's letters is to form communities into more faithful communities. Together, the church is a witness in the world. Even Romans 12, quoted earlier, suggests this. As I hinted, Paul refers to bodies, plural, constituting a singular living sacrifice. All together, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This language problem is a serious spiritual matter. It reinforces Western individualism. It suggests that a person can be a, quote, good Christian without being part of the church. That may be partly true if you're in prison, as Paul often was, but even there, you're part of the church. You come from and return to a particular manifestation of the universal church. Paul did not say it, but I think he would affirm the words of Cyprian 2 centuries later, outside of the church, there is no salvation, and no way of putting that salvation into practice as it was intended to be practiced. It's sort of like trying to turn a team sport such as baseball into an individual sport such as golf. Simply does not work. Third introductory point, context. Paul lived in the time before Christendom in the Roman Empire. We now live in the time after Christendom in North America, so our context and Paul's context are remarkably similar, despite all the differences. Paul's time was, and our time is, an era of religious pluralism, the time of devotion to various cultural deities that are, for Jews and Christians, idols, not least mammon. And it's a time of the political abuse of religion in support of many of those deities, including the gods of power and glory. So the words of Brian Stone, summarizing his book Evangelism After Christendom, therefore seem appropriate for our time and a segue into the treatment of Paul's text that I will offer in just a moment. Brian Stone says this, "The most evangelistic thing the church can do today is to be the church. To be formed imaginatively by the Holy Spirit through core practices such as worship, forgiveness, hospitality, and economic sharing into a distinctive people in the world, a new social option, the body of Christ." So with those introductory points in mind, I would like to turn to some Pauline texts that look like mini creeds, narratives, summaries of his gospel, and how he uses them to talk about the life of the church. We begin with a very early text that Paul received and then handed on, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and following. There, Paul refreshes the memory of the Corinthians about the gospel he had preached. You can see, I think, on the screen, the highlighted in black, four main points that he makes about this sort of, in this sort of mini creed. "I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, to the 12, and so on and so on. And last of all, he appeared to me." Here we have a basic creed or statement of the gospel with four chief affirmations, or what we might call articles, three of which include some interpretation and elaboration. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he appeared, elaborated in a fairly lengthy narrative. The first and the third affirmations, Christ's death and resurrection, are here and elsewhere in Paul the main events, fulfilling the scriptures. While the second and fourth, Christ's burial and post-resurrection appearances, confirm the reality of the two central acts, respectively. Nonetheless, for Paul, the sequence actually worked the other way around, experientially. He encountered the resurrected Jesus who appeared to him, which led him to conclude that God had raised him from the grave, and therefore the reality of Jesus' death by crucifixion was not merely the epitome of shame, but the scripturally anticipated saving work of God. It's crucial to note that these four affirmations are not speculative, theological, or philosophical assertions, but narrative statements. Paul's gospel is a story, a narrative about what God and Christ have done for us. Accordingly, his good news has a twofold character. It is good news about God and his Messiah, and therefore good news for us. This means that the theological and the soteriological, or the theological and the salvific dimensions of Paul's gospel, are inseparable. So, when Paul explains baptism, he speaks of it in the language of this creedal narrative. Turning to Romans 6. There, Paul outlines several parallels between Christ's story and that of believers. The whole process, specifically and explicitly, death, burial, resurrection, and I would suggest implicitly appearances, are there. To believe the creed is not merely to assent to its truthfulness, but to enter it, even in a sense to become it. Those who believe that Christ died, was buried, was raised, and appeared participate in his story and in the realities that story narrates, beginning in baptism. And you can see, I don't know how well it can read from the back at least, but I've got the four narrative realities from 1 Corinthians on the left, and on the right, the believer's participation or sharing in those realities. Can read a couple of them. We were died to sin. We were baptized into his death. We were united with him in a death like his. Our old self was crucified, and so on. We moved to burial. We've been buried with him in baptism. Resurrection, I think both present and future. We've been raised to newness of life, and we will certainly one day be united with him in a resurrection like his. And then the appearances, the parallel, the participation is presenting ourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. In these verses, Paul affirms the fundamental pattern, we might call it the Christological pattern, of death leading to resurrection. Applying the resurrection to believers in two senses, as I mentioned, resurrection in the body now and resurrection of the body later. To believe the creed, then, is to be transformed and reshaped by it, not once in baptism, though that's important, not even once a week when it's liturgically recited, but that's, of course, that's also important, but existentially, daily, moment by moment, by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit. Note especially, once again, the plural pronouns and admonitions. We, present yourselves, and so on. Now, what does this resurrection life look like? Those who have died and been raised with Christ are to present their members to God as, quote, weapons. That's the CEB and the NAB translation, not merely instruments that we find in the NRSV, the RSV, and the NIV. That is, weapons in God's righteous army. As in 1 Corinthians 6 and Romans 12, the body is now the place of service to God, along with other redeemed persons and their bodies, at God's disposal for the glory of God and for participation in the divine mission. And that mission is to rescue humanity from sin and death. To be a Christian, then, is to embody the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection. It is to experience newness of life now and to pass that life on to others. However, this is a big however, the individual and the community that does so in a strange way. Paradoxically, the life of resurrection takes the shape of crucifixion. Let me say that again. Paradoxically, the life of resurrection takes the shape of crucifixion. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. While we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. Now, Paul there is speaking of himself and his apostolic team, but I think if we read his correspondence as a whole, he would say that is for all. Today, we often and rightly hear words like practicing resurrection, Wendell Berry, Eugene Peterson, and others. However, the apostolic way of practicing resurrection, which we cannot forget, is this way of carrying the dying of Jesus in daily bodily existence, of being given up to death so that the life of Jesus may be paradoxically present in that dying for the good, the life of others. This means that the resurrection-shaped community must be the cross-shaped community. Paul must have had a very difficult time conveying this truth to his communities, for he tries to do so repeatedly, but not always successfully. The Corinthians seem to have been particularly slow in this matter. And it is not without reason that many people have compared the church in North America to the church in Corinth. To explore this paradoxical reality in more depth, we turn to yet another statement of the gospel. Philippians 2. I've already hinted that Philippians 2 ought to be called Paul's master story. In it, among many other things, is the acclamation, Jesus is Lord. The corollary of God's raising him from the dead. Saying that Jesus is Lord implies also that Caesar is not, as Tom Wright has repeatedly reminded us. Neither is any other deity, other religious or political figure, and so on and so forth. The acclamation of the resurrected one makes exclusive claims both about Jesus and on us. Believers, therefore, implicitly affirm the entire gospel and its implications simply by confessing three words in English, two words in Greek, Kyrios Jesus. This Jesus rightly shares in the devotion and honor due the one true God, the God of Israel. Nowhere in Paul's letters is this portrayed more graphically than in Philippians 2, which both contains and elaborates on this acclamation, Jesus is Lord. It may have been an early hymn fragment or poem, but it's definitely a creed-like dramatic narrative that was used in worship. What kind of Lord? What kind of God? And what sort of embodied Christian existence does it reveal? The poetic narrative is introduced by an important verse that connects Jesus' story to ours. The poem itself then divides into two main acts, humiliation and exaltation, in the drama of Christ's story. And I've presented that here on the screen in my own translation. Let me just read a little bit of it. The intro. Cultivate this mindset, this way of thinking, acting, and feeling in your community, which is in fact a community in the Messiah Jesus. We've got that plural you again there. Who, although and because he was in the form of God, did not consider this equality with God as something to exploit for his own advantage, but rather emptied himself first by becoming human and then by his death on the cross. As a result, God super exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, the name of Lord. The two acts in the story, the very familiar story, humiliation and exaltation, tell the story of Christ's sequence of activity followed by a response from God and eventually from all creatures. In Act 1, there are three scenes. Here, I've designated them X, Y, and Z. Christ moves from a position of equality with God, a status, which he does not exploit for himself or his selfish advantage, but rather empties himself in incarnation and humbles himself in death. The renunciation of status and two-part self-abasement lead to the vindication in Act 2. Like 1 Corinthians 15, this text is obviously a narrative. In itself, the poem is theological and Christological only, not soteriological or ethical. It doesn't say this was done for us or for an example. It just simply narrates it. Nevertheless, again and again in his letters, Paul mines this narrative to interpret it not only for Christ's coming death and exaltation, but also for his, Paul's ministry, and for the life of believers. That is, Paul uses the text formationally and missionally right here in Philippians and throughout the letters. So, for instance, just prior to the poem, Paul borrows from the structure of the narrative, especially Act 1, to describe what it means to live in unity and love in Christ. Paul does not leave this call to oneness in love in the theoretical stratosphere, but gives it concreteness by presenting two sets of radically opposite behaviors, either selfish ambition and conceit on the one hand, or humility, regard for others on the other, either looking to one's own interest on the one hand or looking to the interests of others on the other. This is in part what it means to put on Christ, as Paul puts it elsewhere, and to live worthily of the gospel, which he says just a few lines earlier. This emphasis on the unique common life and perspective created by Christ and the Spirit is important for Paul in terms of unity and love, not as an end in itself, but as ultimately for the sake of mission, a lot like John 17, the words of Jesus. For right after this poem, we find the words that I used earlier to demonstrate the importance of you, plural. I repeat those words here. Put into practice your own corporate salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work among you. People often stop there, but the following words, do all things without murmuring and arguing, so that all of you together, y'all, may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which y'all together shine like stars in the world. It is by your individual and corporate holding forth the word of life to which you all hold fast that I can boast on the day of Christ. As with the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, so also here. The disciples are the light of the world, salt of the earth in Matthew as well, by becoming the gospel. By means of the unique shape of corporate existence that the disciples of Jesus as a body bear witness to the world. Both in Philippians and elsewhere, Paul reads the account of Jesus found in this poetic narrative as a story of obedient faith and self-giving love and unwavering hope, even in the face of suffering and death. He, in other words, finds in the story of Christ also the story of the church, for both its internal life and its public witness. So the story of the cross is for us a story of cross-shaped or cruciform living. And because it is God himself who is revealed on the cross, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, when we take on the shape of the cross, we, individually and communally, take on the shape of God, participating in the very life of God. As Methodius said in the late 3rd, early 4th century, about Philippians 2, comparing the incarnation and by extension the whole poem to a painting. His purpose in consenting to put on human flesh when he was God was this, that we, upon seeing the divine image in this tablet, so to speak, might imitate this incomparable artist. This poetic master story tells Paul's gospel more fully yet succinctly than any other single text. It is a missional Christology for a missional people. It becomes the means by which Paul describes his own identity and that of other faithful Jesus believers. Throughout Philippians and the rest of his correspondence, Paul uses the language of this great poem, especially the first half, both to describe and to prescribe authentic Christian existence. And he does so in part by painting word pictures so that we can see this story in living color. And I've put a few of these together of many. I'll just point out a couple. To the Thessalonians, he says, although he could have thrown his apostolic weight around, instead he treated them like parents, like father and mother. He says that although he could have demanded support, he instead worked with his hands in an act of self-humiliation, in an act of downward cultural mobility. He says to the Philippians that he would have preferred to die than to move on, but he will stay with them for their own sake. Epaphroditus and Timothy are described as those who have given the utmost out of the interest of Christ and others rather than their own interest. And he describes the Thessalonians as an amazing example of Christ-like faithfulness, hope, and love. In other words, throughout his letters, Paul tells us and reminds us that to hear and recite the story of the Messiah, Jesus, is simultaneously both an act of liturgy or worship and an act of formation or catechesis. It is to proclaim and then to take on the narrative shape of the one who, by the power of the Spirit, lives among us and with him in whom we live, reforming us into his image such that our individual and corporate narratives more faithfully resemble his. And it takes others to hear about their stories for this to take place. A church without saints is a church with neither hope for transformation nor vision for what the transformation looks like. Now, part of this worship we've been talking about, the high point, as I've said, is the confession, Jesus is Lord. Week in and week out, as Christians make this confession, we keep that confession connected to the larger story and become empowered to live and proclaim it faithfully outside of our own walls, even like the Thessalonians and the Philippians in the face of opposition. Here I would suggest that the insights of Aristotle and Thomas on virtue are worth considering. We become what we practice, both as individuals and as communities. Our liturgical habits make it possible or not to live and tell the story faithfully, even naturally over time, or not. And this takes us back to the issue of the creeds. Churches that dispense with the telling of the story, perhaps in the interest of sensitivity to seekers, will eventually have nothing identifiably Christian to say, either to themselves or to those seekers. But since everyone in every community needs a master story, a new one will come in to fill the void, and the new master story will carry with it a new and most likely alien way of being in the world. The final consequence of this creedal amnesia, especially if it's tied to lack of saints, will be that the church has nothing left to live for or, if necessary, to die for. The church will instead call on its children to live and die and perhaps even kill for some allegedly noble cause, almost certainly one that is ethnic or nationalistic in nature, one with its own cadre of quote-unquote saints. The church will have come, therefore, full circle, reaping the whirlwind of its fear of confession and creed. I would submit that the intrusion of an alien master story and the ongoing reconversion of the church to that pseudo-gospel is the greatest and most persistent sin of the church, at least in North America. We could say more about that, but I want to move on. A couple of other texts briefly that we could look at, and if we had more time, we could certainly spend lots of time with these. Turn first of all to Romans chapter 5. Yeah, very well-known text. No need to read it. I'll simply highlight some of its claims. Notice the key words in this famous text, a kind of narrative of salvation. Words like peace, boasting, sufferings, love, salvation from the wrath of God, reconciled while enemies, justified. This famous narrative, very important narrative to Paul, at first blush seems like a simple statement of the facts. There's no explicit formational component, but wait. This text becomes the basis for Paul of a whole way of life that is outlined in Romans 12 to 15. Some excerpts from Romans 12. Notice the repetition of the same words. Let love be genuine. Love one another with mutual affection. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Bless those who persecute. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Associate with the lowly. Live peaceably with all. Never avenge yourselves. Leave room for the wrath of God. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. Paul's ethic, if we want to call it that, is derived from a retelling now of the narrative from Romans 5. This radical existence of enemy love and reconciliation is grounded in the gospel of God's love for enemies, for us. And significantly, this cross-shaped existence, as we saw in Philippians, now in the form of non-retaliation enemy love, is for life in the church, but also in the world. Notice verses 17 and 18. Take thought for what is noble in the sight of all and live peaceably with all. Turning briefly next to 2 Corinthians, we see a similar pattern. In this gospel of what we might call shalom in 2 Corinthians, we hear echoes, or probably more likely anticipations, of Romans 5. Famous passage in 2 Corinthians 5 about the love of Christ, the new creation. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself in Christ. The text I want to focus on here, very important text, is of course the language of reconciliation, similar to Romans 5, but also especially the last verse. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness or the justice of God. This famous passage from 2 Corinthians 5 clearly has the theme we saw in Romans 5, but it moves a little further. The kind of righteousness or justice, the Greek can be translated either way, to which Paul refers is the same as God's reconciling love. It is what we might call restorative justice. That is why Paul can say that the purpose of Christ's death was to make us like God. This profound Pauline sentiment, glimpses of which we've already seen, becomes in the hands of the church fathers, Irenaeus, Athanasius, Gregory of Nyssa, Augustine, and others, the doctrine of theosis or deification. Out of his immense love, he became what we are so that we might become what he is. One of the chief hallmarks of patristic theology and spirituality is virtually unknown in most contemporary Western churches, and when it is known, is often greeted with suspicion. In Pauline studies, 2 Corinthians 5:21 is sometimes called an interchange text. Theologically, the reality captured by Paul and the fathers is called the Great Exchange. Richard Hayes has some very important words about this interchange text. I present them for you. Paul does not say that we might know about the righteousness of God, nor that we might believe in the righteousness of God, nor even that we might receive the righteousness of God. Instead, the church is to become the righteousness of God. Where the church embodies in its life together the world-reconciling love of Jesus Christ, the new creation is manifest. The church incarnates the righteousness of God. That is, this text embodies a profound, even mysterious articulation of the gospel meant to form us into God's shalom, God's righteousness, God's restorative justice. We are to become the gospel of God's justice, not to replace it or to become God in some way, but to embody it, putting legs on the spirituality of transformative participation that we saw in baptism in Romans 6. This does not conflict with grace, but is the consequence of grace, as John Barclay has pointed out recently in his very important book, Paul and the Gift. Lastly, very briefly, one last text. For y'all know the generous act, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you all might become rich. By the way, you may have noticed when I was looking at Philippians 2, I said you could translate that, although he was in the form of God, but also because he was in the form of God. You can do the same thing here. Both Barclay and I have argued for this exactly. So we could translate this, although he was rich, or perhaps because he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. In any event, this very important text, in this very important text, the goal of formation is a consistent, coherent life of generosity and grace and righteousness so that we treat others the way Christ has treated us, and it's not just in the church. We become like God by the power of the Spirit by participating in the very life of God in Christ. As Chrysostom said, commenting on this passage in conjunction with Philippians 2, lovely lines, nothing so sustains us in the performance of good works as learning that through this we are becoming like God. So I come to my main point and close with an illustration, a story. At least for me, and from a biblical or Pauline theology of Christian formation in our context, the formation or reformation of the church in the 21st century is going to depend on the retrieval of the patristic notion of theosis, reconceptualized in terms of being communal, ultra-cultural, cruciform, and missional. This is what at least I mean by exegesis, exegesis, exegesis. Now, a few years ago, I attended the dedication of Jubilee Arts Center in Baltimore, part of an endeavor of Newborn Holistic Ministries in the Sandtown area of Baltimore, made famous last year by all the riots. This was pre-riots. Newborn has reclaimed an urban four-corner intersection from drug addicts, having first built a halfway house for women on one corner, then constructing on the opposite corner long-term housing, and then on another corner renovating green space and a fountain, and finally, fourth corner, transforming a dilapidated building into a beautiful arts outreach center. After an hour of speeches, prayers, and enthusiastic renditions of This Little Light of Mine and Amazing Grace, this culturally and racially diverse crowd of about 200 toured the new facility, symbolic perhaps of the gospel justice of God reaching the four corners not only of the hood or the city, but of the world. As the final prayer ended, a woman said to me, "This is what the kingdom of God looks like." I think Paul would agree. A culturally diverse community of believers glorifying the triune God, caring for one another, anticipating the liberation of creation, and reaching out to strangers. For Paul says, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. A part of Baltimore, a part of Sandtown that made the news had prior to that time been transformed from brokenness to healing and righteousness and peace. Theosis, better God, had been at work, a foretaste of the glory to come, a foretaste of the kingdom. Such stories, of course, could be multiplied and are being written again and again by the Spirit everywhere and every day. So I close with a prayer from Paul, a prayer for imagination and inspiration. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. As you are being rooted and grounded in love, I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you so much for a very rich paper indeed. We will have time a bit later in the morning for more extensive interaction with the paper, but are there any brief questions simply by way of clarification at this point?
Right here.
Yes.
Could you explain a little bit more about what you're talking about?
The working definition that I use is transformative participation in the life of God. Very brief, generic definition or description that I think a lot of people can agree with. It's a term that is widely or differently defined in various parts of the Christian tradition. But as I said in the presentation, it goes back a long way, has a lot of variations, but has been revived, especially in the last, I would say, 20 years, both in biblical studies and in theology more generally, as a way of articulating an aspect of the Christian tradition and even of the biblical witness that many, especially in the West and especially in the Protestant West, have missed. Some people actually call it Christosis. The terms can be used interchangeably, or Christification as opposed to deification. But if Christ is the image of God and we're being transformed into the image of Christ and we're being transformed into the image of God, the terms are at least more or less synonymous. Hope that helps.
Thank you.
Yep.
All right. Well, as I say, we'll have more time to interact with Dr. Gorman's paper in a few moments. Before we do that, I'd like to introduce our respondent this morning. Professor David Yeago is a colleague here at Trinity School for Ministry. He is the professor of systematic theology and ethics in the North American Lutheran Seminary. And he is a name known to many of you in this room already. He's written extensively in ecumenical theology, patristic theology, and Lutheran theology. Let's welcome him this morning for a response.
Okay, am I functioning? Good. Thank you, Professor Gorman, for your paper. That I can only rejoice in hearing the encouragement to think about who we are and what we're up to in such closely Christological terms. I had two comments, and I realized as I was sitting there that I wrote them down in the wrong order. Because I don't want the second point that I wrote to be what the discussion concentrates on. So I'm going to try to rearrange them and hope it's not too awkward. My first remark responds, unfortunately, not to something in his lecture, but to one of the footnotes which you didn't see. But it seemed worth a matter worth bringing up. At the end of his lecture, he writes, summarizing his thesis, "The formation or reformation of the church in the 21st century is going to depend on the retrieval of the patristic notion of theosis, reconceptualized in terms of being communal, altar-cultural, cruciform, and missional." With that much, I agree wholeheartedly. But there is a footnote, which you didn't see, which I realize makes this awkward, that continues immediately, which means to some degree also less ascetic and contemplative in the sense of personal piety. Just to facilitate the reception of Professor Gorman's paper pastorally in the life of the church, I want to say something in friendly response to that footnote remark. Every attempt to be communal, altar cultural, cruciform, and missional will sooner or later stumble. Probably sooner, as most of the communities to which Paul wrote his letters were stumbling. Enthusiasm flags, focus is lost, distractions glitter, and then people begin, in Paul's own words, to bite and devour one another. This happens because Christian communities are made up of human beings. And human beings, all of them except Jesus, are messy and damaged. Furthermore, God has not chosen to clean up all that mess and repair all that damage in baptism or at conversion. And that means that churches are made up of messy, damaged people as well. Immediately following his baptismal exhortation in Romans 6, 1 through 11, and before he goes on to exhort the baptized to present their members as weapons of righteousness, there comes verse 12, which I note was not covered in Professor Gorman's presentation of the text. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions." Our reckoning with crucifixion and resurrection begins with the mortal body and its desires, its passions, its cravings. The enemy closest in is not the culture of the Gentiles. The enemy closest in is the world's fifth column within us, the flesh. The Spirit is given to bring about not only an alter culture, but also alter selves. I don't think this is an individualistic point, though it is an anti-collectivist point. Persons are indeed formed and deformed in community, but communities are made up of persons whose character and choices will either build community or subvert it. Persons and communities are co-inherent with one another. And I don't think it's an accident that much of the great tradition of Christian ascetic and contemplative theology arose in communities in which Christians were trying to live together with unusual intensity, that is, monasteries. The discipline and transformation of human desire by the Spirit was not and is not a side interest in monastic communities. It's a matter of communal survival. Those who follow the desires of the flesh cannot live together without biting and devouring and finally consuming one another. Only if a community has a critical mass of persons within it who walk by the Spirit and resist the desires of the flesh, that's asceticism, who set their minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, that's contemplation, can they flourish. If we want to be communal, altercultural, cruciform, and missional, then I would suggest that we need to be as ascetic and contemplative as we can. The reason that I don't, that I hope I don't disagree with Professor Gorman here, is that in that very footnote, he goes on immediately to suggest that Anabaptist peacemaking and reconciliation, Wesleyan holiness, and Anglican and Catholic liturgy, quote, go hand in hand. That is exactly right. And none of those traditions ever supposed that community formation, cultural alterity, and personal piety could be separated from one another. So much for that quibble. The more interesting point, I want to begin by thanking Professor Gorman for bringing to mind Barth's exegesis, and yet more exegesis, and I want to do that precisely as a systematic theologian. I wonder, though, if something more might not be said about exegesis and that regarding the Old Testament. Professor Gorman cites 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 to 17, to make a general point about the church's engagement with the Bible, one with which I largely agree. He notes that, of course, for Paul, the scriptures were Israel's scriptures, but he does not linger over that fact. I would hold with Irenaeus, and also, as a matter of fact, with Luther, that this is a point of extreme and normative importance. The original and theologically basic canon of the Christian church and its original and theologically basic matrix of formation is the apostolic message of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection bundled together with the scriptures of Israel as the God-inspired explication of that message. Paul's summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, does not, I would suggest, primarily mean as the scriptures prove, but rather as the scriptures explain. As my teacher, Robert Jensen, has said, if you want to know what the doctrine of the atonement was in the ancient church, read Isaiah 53. They saw, died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. They went to look to the scriptures, and that's the explanation they found. At least that's how the church fathers took Paul's phrase. In reading the Old Testament as Christian scripture, they were at the same time giving an Old Testament explication of the gospel, reading Christ as the one promised from the beginning of the world, in whom all the manifold prophecies, figures, and institutions of the ancient scriptures were encompassed and fulfilled. This meant that Christ for them was an inexhaustible fountain of meaning, to be discovered ever anew through, indeed, exegesis, and yet more exegesis. It also meant that those networked early Christian communities of which Professor Gorman spoke not only understood themselves as something new, defined by their contrast with the cultures around them. They knew themselves also to be something ancient, older than all the imposing Gentile cultures and empires around them. Defined by their continuity with the patriarchs and apostles, Ecclesia ab Abel, as St. Augustine put it, the church began with Abel in the springtime of the world. I don't put this forward as a disagreement with Professor Gorman, but rather as something needed to fill out the picture. Contrast, or even alterity, I would suggest, is not an adequate basis for a communal culture. Told to go forth and be a contrast community, we will, in 15 minutes, split up into factions, each reacting against different features of the world around us, which we deem objectionable. Nor is a pattern or paradigm of death and resurrection, however Christologically based, sufficient in itself. Strong cultures grow out of rich histories. The culture of the early church took form as Gentile converts discovered that through baptism, they had acquired a new history. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, who were surely mostly Gentile, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, our fathers, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all drank the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." That's the origin of the culture of the ancient church in a nutshell. Gentiles embraced in a history new to them, but very old, identifying with new ancestors, learning also that this history with which they have been identified is full of mystery. Its literal contents were also spiritual, which for Christ and the fathers meant that Christ was in them. The rock was Christ. So I would propose an amplification of Professor Gorman's identification of Paul's master story. Philippians 2, yes indeed. Crucifixion and resurrection, absolutely. But Christ crucified and risen as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. In another passage that he didn't read to you, I seem to have had all the luck here. He wrote that in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, Paul borrows the language of Israel's devotion to Adonai as the one true God and Lord. I would want to say that Paul's allusion to Isaiah 45, 22 to 23 in Philippians 2 is doing more than that. That Paul is identifying the liturgical acclamation of Jesus in his Gentile mission churches with the prophesied acknowledgement of the nation by the nations of the exclusive claim of Israel's God: "I am God and there is no other." Such allusions, along with Paul's explicit claims about the scriptures, constitute an invitation to keep on looking to see how Christ and our life in Christ are explicated and modeled and figured and prophesied and explained in the Old Testament. Exegesis, exegesis, and indeed more exegesis. For these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Thank you. Musical chairs.
Thank you very much, Professor Yeago. We'll now hear a brief response from Professor Gorman, and then we'll open the floor for discussion.
Well, maybe we can move to first name basis if you don't mind, but David, thank you for that response. The first thing I'd want to say is this is a problem. Once in a while, you write a talk and you realize at the last minute a couple of sentences or a paragraph have to go, and they happen to be at least one of the ones that the respondent has picked up on. I did say in advance I would eliminate a little bit, but nothing of substance, but of course, that's a judgment call, right? First of all, I would agree with almost probably everything you actually said. And I've actually said most of what you said somewhere else. And one can't put everything one thinks into one single talk. But Let me just work in order briefly and comment on these very fine and, as I said, appropriate remarks with which I agree. The footnote that he read, I realize now, was probably not worded quite as well as I would like it to. What I'm reacting against in that footnote when I sound dismissive of the ascetic and contemplative tradition, I don't really mean to be dismissive. As I read some of the understandings of either theosis itself or of the tradition of reading the New Testament, I get a little... You've got to keep this balance, right? The overly privatistic, personalized side versus the overly, you know, communal social justice or whatever you want to call it, realities. And what I'm trying to say in all of my work and in this paper and even in that footnote is they need to be held in balance. So I wasn't trying to get rid of the ascetic and contemplative decision life. And you corrected me on that, and I appreciate that. I will fix that in this paper. And I would agree with the further comments about that, that communities and individuals, again, we have to maintain this balance. There's a reality to the individual's personal life with God and ridding ourselves of our evil and sin, and also to be able to do that in community, and that they have to be working together somehow, and that's always a tough thing to do. I suppose, and I'll be honest here, I think some of my work is deliberately reacting against the privatistic side in order to move us back toward the center, but sometimes the pendulum may have to swing a little too far to get us back to the middle. You do need a critical mass of people with good ascetic and contemplative practices. Secondly, on the importance of the Old Testament. First of all, let me express my appreciation for your work in terms of bringing scripture and theology back together as I'm wont to do from the other side, so to speak, from the dark side. And it's usually said the other way around by biblical scholars. And if I had more time, I could have done something very similar to what I did with these texts that are early Christian creeds from Paul's treatment of Old Testament narratives or Old Testament more generally. Now, I would say, and I have said elsewhere, a couple of things that you said, and I just want to make this clear. The master story in Philippians 2, I had time to do the Christological kind of death and resurrection thing, but there are allusions there, more than allusions, to the Adam story, to the Isaiah suffering servant story, and to more, I would say, of the Old Testament. That's one of the reasons I call it the master narrative, because it does pull together what I think for Paul are some of these larger scriptural narratives that I just didn't have time to go into today, but you can read, if you were interested, other things that I've written that say precisely that. In the same vein, or similar vein, I wrote some years ago this little thing called Paul in One Sentence. It's one really long sentence. It takes up a full page of a book. It's kind of a German sentence. And I've amplified it with a couple of additional phrases in the second and third iterations of it. So now it's even a little bit longer. But one of the phrases, and it's now in its third iteration and third book, maybe fourth book, but in the latest iteration, or in all the iterations, it says that this community that God is forming is deliberately in continuity with the people of Israel and in discontinuity with the Empire of Rome, or some such language. So we're 100% on together on that. I couldn't agree more with that particular point. And I know your own work is very rightly focused on our never forgetting our debt to the scriptures of Israel and our living in and through them. So maybe that's, Wesley, enough for now. So thank you, David, very much for that.
Wonderful. Thank you both. We have a little over 10 minutes for question and answers. So if you could come to one of the microphones in the center, I will sort of identify who's asking the question, then we'll hear answers. Who would like to be first?
This is going to be a pretty minor, picayune-ish point, but I noticed it was actually a title that you had when you're breaking down the Christ hymn in Philippians 2. You said, the one that was why, you said renunciation of status. And I felt like that title was in contradiction to your translation. And in fact, your translation militated against that title.
Yeah.
So if you think about, it's precisely.
Is that also a question? Or
so isn't it precisely because of his status that he was able to do those things? That he was able to, I mean, I don't know if you'd agree or not, but.
You can do a second question, or do you want me to wait?
So I guess where I was thinking was John 10:18, that Jesus has the authority to lay down his life and to take it back up again. And that authority comes from his equality with God.
Yeah, this would be a good exercise in redaction criticism if you're interested. And I'll tell you what I mean. For years, I argued that the pattern in Philippians 2 is precisely that XYZ pattern. Although he had this status, he renounced the implications. He didn't renounce the status, but he renounced the implications of that, the advantages that one could accrue to oneself by having that divinity. And instead looked out not for self, but for others. That becomes the pattern throughout Paul. So in more recent years, as I said in the presentation, myself, John Barclay, and others have argued that that could also be translated because he was in the form of God. So he's not renouncing status, but exercising status. And that's the interesting thing about that poem, which is part of its wealth, its richness. In my opinion, at least, it's a both and. And I have an article, and then it became a chapter in a book, arguing precisely that at the deepest level, at the deepest level, it's because he's in the form of God that he does this. Because Paul is an apostle, he does this. Because we belong to Christ, not although we belong to Christ, or although we might have. So I don't disagree with you, but finding ways to articulate that earlier point of view and then the development of it later, it really could be an exercise of people, anybody interested in following that argument over the years, is why that text is like that. Good question. And I should say I'm happy to have questions go to David or to have you piggyback or respond differently.
I wanted to just also point out the possibility of maybe an older kind of reading of that text, where the equality with God does not refer so much to status as it has ontological implications, that he is what God is. And in that case, renouncing status would mean that he that he buried that divine reality in our reality and from within transformed it. So that, yes, he does give up the trappings. He does give up the visible epiphany of glory. But it's precisely because he is equal with God that his coming into, his humbling himself, his emptying himself, his obedience to death, transforms and remakes the world.
I don't disagree with that at all.
First of all, thanks very, very much for your paper, and Dr. Yeager for your response. Two questions. You can answer one or both or neither, I guess. First of all, what might be the relationship between theosis and participation language in Christ that Paul uses? What might be the relationship between those two things? And then secondly, a different topic. Have you given some thought to how you're thinking about the church reformed interacts with Rod Dreher's idea of, Joel threw it out there, of the Benedict option? If you get any thought to that, I'd love to hear what your thoughts might have been. How your thoughts of reforming the church interact with Rod Dreher's idea of the Benedict option? And if you've given any thought to how those things interact.
Maybe David wants to say something about the latter question. I'm not familiar enough with that to, unfortunately, I apologize, not being able to. Let me say something about the first, if I may. There's a debate in some circles as to whether theosis language is appropriate in general or specifically in describing the witness of the New Testament and specifically Paul. I oftentimes will say We can certainly agree on the language of participation. We may disagree on whether that should be the language should be the language of theosis. For instance, Bruce McCormick, old friend of mine at Princeton Seminary and Bardian scholar, says participation yes, theosis no, or deification no. He has actually has an article entitled that. I do think that the transformation language and so forth that we find in Paul is ultimately best explained in terms of deification / theosis. I think the fathers were onto something very important. It's sometimes said, well, Paul doesn't use that language. Well, there's a lot of language Paul doesn't use because it sometimes takes generations later to find the right language to describe what Paul was talking about. Paul doesn't say he has an apocalyptic theology, but 75% of the biblical scholars in the world would call Paul an apocalyptic theologian. The second question, as I said, I have to plead the fifth and pass it if someone wants to. Do you have an opinion? Well, go ahead. Yeah.
I was wanted to say just a word about the theosis participation language, just a little broadening of the data field. Not all the fathers use the language of theosis. Cyril of Alexandria, for example, one of my great mentors from the fathers, doesn't. He talks about participation. That there's significant differences of meaning doesn't seem to me to be clear. It seems, though, that in the ancient church there were, as there are today, people who were uncomfortable with the word theosis, which is sort of particularly a specialization in a way of the Cappadocians. But it's clear even there that they're not talking about a blurring of the distinction between creator and creature, which was fundamental to them. It's what is the deepest root of the difference between their view of reality and the Greeks. And of course, people like Gregory of Nyssa, we think of them as very Greek. They talk about the Greeks as other people. I think Maximus the Confessor at some point, who's one of those later people summing things up, is becoming as much like God as is consistent with the distinction of being. As much like God as possible, blurring the distinction between creator and creature, or the distinction of ousia. I'm not going to go into the... I don't know that I have a response to the Benedict option.
If I can just piggyback on that real quickly, this is one of the accusations, especially from the Protestant side, that you're blurring the distinction between creator and creature, and everyone who advocates for this word or for this concept, that I know at least, would totally agree with what David just said on that regard. The other thing I think to say is, if you're interested in reading about this from a Pauline perspective, in my book, Becoming the Gospel, which is kind of the basis of this talk, I say, you're free to leave the word behind. Just go with my argument about transformative participation if you don't care for the word.
Thank you both very much.
This is a question for Michael. It's a question about the kind of circles around the point about the church being a missional community, along with what I detected both this morning and I think in other writings, in your writings, a suspicion of Christendom. And I would put the question this way. Some of the visions we have of the church as polis include visions and hopes for nations to bring their treasures and goods and themselves into the city. I'm thinking of Revelation 21, if you don't want to get into the complications of what that's speaking about. You have Old Testament prophecies of the same sort. The mountain of the house of the Lord raised up as chief of the mountains, and the nations are coming to hear. I'm just wondering how that figures into your understanding of the church as a missional community, the relation to the nations. Thank you.
Thanks, Peter. It's a great question. There's a good book about that subject by you. I would say two things. First of all, I would go back, at least initially, to Tom Wright's quote about the microcosmos not being the end of the story. That it is a kind of the language I use is participatory anticipation or anticipatory participation in what God is doing for the whole cosmos, including for the nations. My hesitation, so that there is the revelation goal of the nation streaming in and the eschatological vision of Isaiah and so forth, so I'm with you on that. My, I guess this is where I would emphasize the not yet part of the reality, that the church's propensity to get in bed with the wrong kinds of power over the centuries becomes problematic by virtue of premature eschatological fulfillment, if you will. That's, yeah.
I guess this kind of goes back to theosis, sorry. But how can we reclaim that kind of either term or idea with a shifting view of personhood and ontology in a postmodern culture? I'm wondering if you could speak to that further.
How can we, in
a postmodern context, how can we reclaim this idea of, theosis or the transformative, being transformed in living in Christ, considering that there's more of a pervasive idea, like a shifting pervasive idea of what it means to be a person and what it means.
There may be other people in the room who have great ideas. I'll just say one or two things very quickly. I think that one of the things postmodernity does for us, has done for us, is to talk about the importance of stories and how we become who we, how we are shaped by these narratives and in community, and how we can become more what the community's ideal is by participating in the practices of that community. I think of, the emphasis in postmodernity on the person being part of a community and the community shaping the person might be one, the story and the community might be one way of getting it at that. I sense, at least in some younger people who are both Christian and non-Christian, a real desire to be something more than what they could be as individuals. And I do think if you think of theosis as both personal and communal, that can certainly help us move in that direction. There's also, I think, a lot of people who are less interested in the church than they would be because they see it as simply focused internally. Is that centripetal? I always get those two confused. Internally, yeah. Rather than this kind of dynamic of both centripetal and centrifugal. Since you raised the question, you may have some good thoughts. I don't know if... Great question. I mean, it's a very practical, pastoral question.
Could I make a...
Yes.
I'm going to sound like a strange systematic theologian and a strange Lutheran by what I'm going to say. The early church did not start out with theories about all this. It started out with a mandate from Christ, and it started out with practices that were commanded and practices that seemed to follow logically from what was commanded, and they formed a concept. If there was an idea of what of personhood involved, it was formed through practice. So if you do his will, you'll know the doctrine. And I think that it's not by having theories about personhood, it's by praying the Psalms, it's by celebrating the Eucharist, ungrudgingly, not worrying about whether we're out in an hour. It's by engaging in the praise of God. It's by showing up for those in need. Those are the ways in which you actually form these things, and the theory is a kind of secondary retrospective business. In fact, a lot of contemporary historical theology is involved in extracting theory out of things the fathers never theorized.
Well, let's thank our two presenters this morning.
The Ancient Evangelical Future Conference is hosted annually by the Robert E. Weber Center at Trinity School for Ministry. This recording is a production of Whitchurch Publishing, trusted resources from Trinity School for Ministry, all rights reserved. visit us on the web at www.tsm.edu.